fell. She fell. And she was cast out with her husband, cast out of the Garden of Eden, cast out from fellowship with God, cast out from the blessings that God had wanted to pour upon them. You determine what that casting out means. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I am scared. I am afraid that as Satan deceived Eve, he is going to deceive you. And you are going to be led astray, with the result that you also will lose that communion with God, that fellowship with God that belongs to the elect. Can the elect be deceived? Can the church be deceived? There's nothing in Scripture which says that they can. Now, the same thing happened not only to the Corinthians, if that was not enough warning, it happened also to the Galatians. The Galatians too were deceived. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Here Paul administers a stinging rebuke to the Galatians for their being deceived or allowing themselves to be deceived. And this we read in Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He uses a word even stronger than deceived. They have been bewitched, hypnotized. That is the worst form of deception. They've completely lost possession of their faculty. At least a person who is deceived still thinks he has his faculties intact. He still knows what he is doing. But a person who is bewitched, charmed, hypnotized, doesn't really know anymore what he is doing. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? And he goes on, warning the Galatians that they are in big trouble, that they have fallen from grace. They are severed from Christ. Oh, those are powerful terms indeed, and very frightening. This we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Galatians 5, verse 4, he tells them, you are cut off from Christ. Those of you, that is, who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Well, more plain and strong than that cannot be said, cannot be put, that they indeed were so deceived, so utterly deceived by the false teaching, that they have fallen from grace and been severed from Christ. That is, those Galatians, not the whole church, but those Galatians who have allowed themselves to put their trust in the works of their flesh. So, we can go on looking at this, and we can go on to Revelation and see what happens there. How the in the seven churches, how many had fallen, how many had been deceived. In one case, by a certain Balaamite, in another case, by a certain woman called Jezebel, they were deceived, very much deceived. I know of nowhere in Scripture that says that the elect cannot be deceived, and yet, in spite of the linguistic evidence, in spite of the scriptural evidence, we want to hold on to pet doctrine, regardless of what the Word of God says. Now you hold on to it, because that is your doom. The Lord Jesus tells us that the whole purpose of the Antichrist is to deceive you and me, to deceive the elect. And although he will not find it a piece of cake, it by no means is impossible, as we see in the case of the Corinthians and the Galatians. And when we recognize that the deception of the Antichrist will far surpass these false teachers, then you can see just how desperate will become the condition in those days. How essential it is that we watch and pray that we do not fall into temptation. But apart from this important matter of watching and praying that we fall not into temptation, in fact, according to some teaching nowadays, you don't have to watch and pray because you can't fall into temptation anyway. And if you did fall into temptation, it wouldn't matter because nothing is at stake whatsoever. So why not just keep falling into temptation? You couldn't get lost anyway, so nothing to worry about. No wonder the church doesn't watch and pray. No wonder the church has nothing to concern itself about the working out of its salvation with fear and trembling. Who needs to fear and tremble? That is the denial of assurance, we are told. So Paul presumably had no assurance, since he many times uses the expression fear and trembling. Let us not be fooled. Let us not be deceived already now. There's a lot of deception waiting for us in those last days, which are presently to descend upon us. And yet many Christians are deceived long before they even got to those last days. That is what I have been trying to warn the church about. There are not a few false teachers round about, not that they intend to be false, but that they themselves have been deceived. We must beware, beloved brothers and sisters. We must be watchful. What else can we do that we do not be deceived? How can we prevent ourselves from being led astray? And that is the second question I'd like to ask right now. How to avoid being led astray? And thanks be to God, the Lord also gave us an answer in Matthew 22 and verse 29, where the same word in the Greek is used again for being led astray or being in error. Matthew 22 verse 29 reads like this. Matthew 22:29. But Jesus answered these Sadducees and said, "You are led astray." The word wrong is the same word. And again, that is why I say to those in training and for all of you who desire to understand the Word of God, it is so essential to know your Greek. It is so essential. You cannot expound the Word of God without knowing the original. You can't depend on a translation. When you read the translation, you wouldn't realize here that you're using exactly the same Greek word in the original. You are wrong, and the word you are led, the elect led astray in Matthew 24:24, are exactly the same word in the Greek. But you wouldn't know that from the translation. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, this means that we can avoid being led astray if we know the scriptures, number one, and secondly, if we know the power of God. Now the word know, in the original the word, there are several words for know. Unlike English, the word know is the word know. But in Greek there are several words translated as the word know. The word ginosko is to know from experience. The word oida that is used here is the word to know because someone has instructed you, or to know as a matter of being given this knowledge. Now this is important. This given this knowledge does not mean that it has nothing to do with skill. In fact, in the Old Testament, David is said to know how to play the harp. And the word is not know, ginosko, in the sense of knowing from experience how to play the harp, but to know as a skill or a gift that is given to him. The point is that this skill that he has in playing the harp was given him by God. It is a gift. This doesn't mean that gifts do not require the exercise of it, or that they cannot be expressed or even improved upon through the use of it. For example, you may have the gift of preaching. You may have the gift of preaching, but you don't know it, because you may never have exercised that gift. Or one day when you exercise the gift, you suddenly realize that God blesses people through your gift of preaching. That doesn't mean that because you have a gift of preaching, you don't have to prepare your passage that you're going to preach on. That you simply open your mouth and just talk whatever comes to your mind, as some preachers in fact do. No, indeed, to have the gift of preaching means nonetheless that you spend perhaps hours meditating in the Word of God. You spend hours working upon that passage in the Word of God, so that the gift and the labor are never separated in the Scripture. So you may have a gift of this or you may have a gift of that, but you still have to exercise it. You still have to work at it. You have salvation as a gift, but you have to work out your salvation. That is the same principle here. So therefore, the same thing applies here. You to know the scriptures is a gift from God. It requires a certain insight into the Word of God. Now many people, when you listen to them preaching, you recognize at once that they have an insight. It is not just that they have done their work on the passage. Work alone would not have been sufficient. Many people have labored long hours on the passage, but they still don't produce anything because of the lack of that gift of insight. Now this is the point here. You do err, you Sadducees err, not because you have never read the Bible. I'm sure you have spent hours reading the Bible, but you do not know the Word of God because you have not received from God that gift of insight. And you have not received that gift of insight because you think you already know the Word of God. Therefore, you don't come before the Lord and say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. Lord, give me the insight into this passage. Nobody can preach the Word of God who does not depend upon God's grace for insight. Hard work is necessary, but that alone is not sufficient. You need that gift from God. That is the word oida. You know it because God gave you the insight. You saw it. And many times a preacher sees God's truth as it were in one flash. He sees it clearly. But in preaching it, he has to demonstrate that insight. He has to prove that insight. I can say to you, if possible simply means that it is possible, though not easy. I can say that and you have to take my word for it. And you say, how do you know? I said, my insight. So you have to depend on my insight. Well, certainly. But that will not be too convincing to you. You'll have to say, how do I know that your insight is correct? Maybe you have insight from the Lord, but how do I know it's correct? Therefore, I have to go through these 8 passages and show you. There it is. Look carefully at it. Do you see it? You say, ah, yeah, well, and I look at those passages, linguistically, the statement holds. Because truth does not have to depend on arbitrariness. Truth can depend upon the whole range of evidence available to prove its case. But still, you need to see, have the insight to see it in the first instance. So here is what it is. First, if we are not to be led astray by the Antichrist, we must have that knowledge to know the Word of God. And that Word of God, firstly, is insight, which is a gift from God, supported, backed up by much outworking of that gift, in much labor and toil. You see that so beautifully illustrated in Paul. Nobody was ever so gifted as Paul. Gifted now, I do not mean in the natural sense, but in the spiritual sense. He could speak with tongues. He could heal the sick. He could expound the Word of God with an insight. As he said to those who heard him, he says, you know my insight into the Word of God. Is he boastful? Of course not, because the insight is a gift. There's nothing to boast about if something is given to you. Nothing to boast about. It's a gift. Therefore, Paul could say to his, in his letters, you know my insight into the mysteries of God. I have great insight. I have that insight not because I achieved it. It is because God gave it. Now you can have insight too. And he tells his hearers, go ahead and ask of God, who gives generously without holding back. Ask of him if you don't have it. So here it is. Know the Word of God. It is essential that you know the Word of God if you're going to survive in the day of the Antichrist. But secondly, also to know his power. To know clearly, fully, certainly his power. And here again, it is something which God reveals to you of his power. You know it by experience only after he has revealed it to you. Have you walked with God in such a way that God was able to reveal his power to you? You know his power? Without that equipping, you cannot serve God. Before God could send Moses out to Egypt, what did he do? He revealed himself in the burning bush. So that God revealed himself in such a way to Moses that Moses could say, I know whom I have believed. I know about whom I'm speaking. He has sent me to you. The I Am has sent me. You see, he knew God. He knew God not because he worked his way to knowing God by some kind of mystical process. He knew God because he so worked with God. His heart was so open to God. His mind was so obedient to God. His life was so committed to God that God could reveal his power to him. And God reveals His power to every Christian who walks with Him. I can say that with confidence, as a matter of truth. You just keep walking with God and He will reveal Himself to you. Maybe in the beginning in small ways. Small ways are not unimportant. We start with small things. We start with ABC. Before we can study deep things, we must learn at least the alphabet. In the beginning, He watches over you in small things. Maybe He protected you in a car accident. Maybe He watched over you in an illness. These are small things, and gradually He takes you into bigger and bigger things as you walk with Him. So when we have these things, then we can have confidence. Foolish is the man who thinks he will be safe in the day of the Antichrist in the last days because some doctrine tells him so. The Lord says, you err, you're going to be fooled, you're going to be deceived because you know neither the word of God nor His power. Therefore, we must press on to know His word. We must press on to know His power. There is no room for complacency in a vital, living Christian. He doesn't say, I don't worry about that because I am told that there's no danger that can happen to me. I cannot be deceived. That is a fool. Like the Galatians, Paul would say to him, oh, foolish man. Who has bewitched you into believing such nonsense? No. Every one of us, as Christians, must press on in the Word of God. Press on in getting to know God more fully and more deeply. Only on that sure foundation can you build assurance. You have the assurance because then the Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God. That is the scriptural basis of assurance. Not in some fanciful doctrine that has no scriptural foundation. But in a living relationship with God, that is the only true basis of assurance in the Christian life. And if you build your assurance on any other foundation, that foundation will be swept away and you will be swept away with it. Build assurance on a living relationship with God, where the Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God. Build assurance on an ever deeper knowledge, spiritual insight to God's Word, and a living relationship with God through which you know ever more His power in your daily life. That is the scriptural teaching. Let us press on a little further. Our time is going quickly. In verse 24, it goes on to tell us why we need to build this foundation of assurance so solidly. Why that foundation has to be like rock. Because the Antichrist is going to be such as you have not yet come across. In his skill, in his cunning, there has not been the like of it since the beginning of history. And this is what the scripture warns us again and again. And verse 24 here of Matthew 24 tells us this. Because he will arise and show great signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. I mean, not only will his teaching be with eloquence, but he is going to do wonders and signs to back up his teaching. And as I mentioned in previous weeks, the Revelation has already warned us of what one of these might be. That the statue of the Antichrist will be made to speak. His image will be able to talk. He will bring life to the dead. He will try to demonstrate that he is the Creator. And therefore in 2 Thessalonians he sets himself up in the temple as God. Signs and wonders. Yes, in fact, in 2 Thessalonians, that's exactly what we read. Let me read to you again 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 concerning the Antichrist. And what the Antichrist will do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, Paul says. The man of sin is called the lawless one. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false. So that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here the effect of the Antichrist upon the unbeliever is unquestionable. It is just terrifying. He will just sweep the unbeliever away like a flood, so that even the foundations of the elect will be shaken by that flood. And some will collapse and some will stand, depending on what kind of a foundation you have built. As for the unbeliever, he hasn't even got a foundation. He is simply swept away by these signs and these wonders and this smooth talk. And then returning to Matthew, to the next verse, Matthew 24, verse 25. Here the Lord Jesus says, "Lo, I have warned you. I have told you beforehand what is going to come to pass." And in this connection, I'd like to read to you a passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just one page before the one that we were looking at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this is what we read in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 reads like this, "For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people say there is peace and security." How familiar these words are to us today, the doctrine of peace and security. Indeed, we are well prepared. Satan has well prepared the church for this disaster. "And when people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. But you, beloved, but you are not in the dark, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief." You should not be surprised. The world will be surprised by the Lord's coming, but you are not in the dark, you are in the light. And you shouldn't be surprised by his coming. That day should not catch you unaware, because you are well prepared in every way. Are you well prepared? Ask yourself, well, if you are not well prepared, then you are in the dark, not in the day. And then verse 26 of Matthew 24, as we come towards the conclusion of our passage for today. And it says, "So if they say to you, 'Lo, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Lo, he is in the inner room,' do not believe it. Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." The force of the original here is, the coming of the Son of Man is just like the coming of lightning. Sudden, like the thief breaking in, and yet not unexpected for those who are ready, who are watching and praying. They are not caught. They are ready. You see, lightning doesn't come without a buildup of clouds. Lightning, of course, is generally a positive charge on the ground to a negative charge in the lower parts of a cloud. So you cannot have a lightning without clouds. There are warning signs, and these are the signs that that the Lord Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. We watch the clouds, the buildup of clouds. And so what happens here is that we are ready. We are watching. And when the lightning strikes, we are not caught unaware, not taken by surprise. Now, lightning as a symbol of the Lord's coming is very instructive. And I'd like to draw 3 points from this before we close for today. The first thing we learn about this comparison, this parable of the lightning as a parable of the Lord's coming, is that although the lightning takes place at one particular point, its effect is seen universally. So it will be with the coming of the Lord. The Lord will come at one particular point, of course. And we know from Acts chapter 1 that he will descend upon the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And there you see the angel says to the apostles, "He will come in like manner as you have seen him go." You have seen him go up from the Mount of Olives, his feet will stand again on the Mount of Olives. So his coming will be a localized event like the flash of lightning, but its effect is universal. The flash of lightning cannot be confined. The light is not confined to one geographical area. The whole sky lights up with the flash of lightning. The whole sky brightens up. So that when it flashes in the east, notice the word east the Lord uses here, as lightning comes from the east, indeed it will be in the east, it will shine right up to the west. The effect will be universal. That's the first point. The second point about lightning is this parable of the Lord's coming. is the power of his coming. Did you know that the average lightning bolt has an electrical output of 1 billion watts? I didn't realize that until I researched a bit on the subject. The average lightning bolt, and I said average one, has an electrical output of 1 billion, that's 9 zeros after a 1 billion watts. But there are what are called super bolts. A super bolt can be more than 100 times more powerful than the average bolt. A super bolt strikes, I'm told, usually over water. The average bolt strikes over land. A super bolt comes down, you can use that expression, over water. And a super bolt, as it is called, gives out at least 100 billion watts. Imagine that, 100 billion watts. That is some figure. And it could go as high as 10 trillion watts. Wow, that is some, for those of you who are electrical engineers, will probably appreciate these figures a bit better than I can, because these figures are getting a bit astronomical and are beginning to lose much meaning for me. We know what is a 100 watts bulb, and we can work with that, and we can work even with 1,000 watts bulb. But when we are talking about 10 trillion watts, that really is a super bowl. The power of it is incredible. And that article also informs us that these super bowls occur very often off the coast of Japan. And also it occurs elsewhere too, but very often off the coast of Japan. In 1978, in Newfoundland, on Bell Island off Conception Bay in Newfoundland, a stroke of lightning hit the place and shook houses 8 miles away, to give you an idea of the power of that lightning. Incredible power in a stroke of lightning. Also, its temperature ranges from 17,000 degrees to 28,000 degrees. Now, that's something. Again, this astronomical figures. I mean, we regard it as rather hot if there's 21 degrees outside. 28 degrees is getting a bit of a drizzler, and when we get to 35 degrees, so we feel we are melting. If we are talking about Fahrenheit, 100 degrees is really roasting us. But here we are talking about 17,000 to 28,000 degrees. Apparently, what affects this temperature variation in lightning is the length of the lightning. The length of a lightning could vary from 1/1000 of a second to 1/10 of a second. And of course, the longer the lightning flash, the hotter it is. So all this gives us an idea about the power that is manifested in lightning. And by the way, if those figures, 17,000 to 28,000 degrees, don't mean anything to you, as of course it also doesn't mean much to me, it might help you to realize that that is about five times the temperature of the sun. So the heat, five times the temperature of the surface of the sun, that is not just what we feel here, but the temperature on the surface of the sun. So here we see that the Lord's coming will be with power. It will reveal his power and his glory. And now the third thing that we see from this parable of lightning is that lightning can destroy, and in some exceptional cases, it can heal. Its destructive power, I think, requires very little illustration. In fact, I wonder if we know, and I didn't know until I studied this article, that in a 24-hour period on Earth, about 8.5 million volts of lightning touch down on the Earth. I never knew that, because I hardly ever see a stroke of lightning, except in a brief thunderstorm, you see one or two flashes. I didn't know that there were 8.5 million volts touching down every 24 hours. And it is estimated that in North America alone, about 500 people are killed through bolts of lightning or through the lightning-caused accidents, lightning-related accidents, like fires and other things that happen with the flashes of lightning. 500 people in North America alone every year. So the destructive power of lightning far exceeds that of the killer shark, for example. A lot of fuss was made of a killer shark. And it is estimated that perhaps less than 50 people a year are killed by sharks in the world. But 500 people get killed by lightning. So lightning is far more dangerous than sharks. And in one incident recorded in the Guinness Book of Records, one lightning bolt in 1975 in Zimbabwe, Rhodesia, killed 21 people in that one lightning bolt. And that reminds me of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where it says that when Christ comes, he will be revealed with power and with glory and with flaming fire. Indeed, the flaming fire, the lightning bolt that comes from God. So we find then that this is truly a remarkable parable of the coming of the Lord. But before we close, lightning not only destroys, but sometimes it performs remarkable things too. Last year, in June of last year, in the United States, in Maine, Maine of course is right near Canada, in a town called Falmouth, Maine, a 62-year-old man who was blind for 9 years and partially deaf, but totally blind for 9 years, was hit by a bolt of lightning while he was standing under a tree in a thunderstorm. Now, you know that the last place to stand in a thunderstorm is under a tree, because a tree is a conductor of electricity. And so apparently he didn't know this, and he was standing under this tree in the thunderstorm, and the lightning bolt hit him, and he was knocked unconscious for about 20 minutes. And then when he came to again and he got home, he discovered that he was able to see again. His blindness was completely cured. And not only could he see, he had regained his hearing as well, so that he was no longer deaf nor blind. So lightning somehow, for some unknown reason, and which nobody seems to understand, healed the man of his blindness and his deafness. Remarkable, isn't it? And so it will be also with the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord will be with judgment against the evil and against the wicked, but with healing for those who await with joy and expectation his coming. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.